Good morning, Northgate. Thanks for being here this morning. Here we are, and here I am. I only get to preach about four times a year, and every time the workup to having to preach, I don't like it. I feel like I have a big assignment coming up, and I just like keep putting it off and putting it off, but it has to happen. And we're all here, so this has to happen. So we just have to do this, right? We have to. We have to at this point. All right, so if you don't know who I am, you've probably lost all confidence in me right now, but my name is Pastor Dan, and my primary responsibility here at Northgate is overseeing the middle school, the high school, and the college students, and making sure that their spiritual growth here at Northgate is meaningful and that we're supposed to be engaging in life-changing work here. We just finished our previous series, Subject to Change, and we're going to do this one-off message called LinkedIn. We're doing three of these this year where we talk about intergenerational and what that means at Northgate. And starting next week, we'll be going through Behind the Name. It's going to be a series where we go through four of the minor prophets. So if you remember a while back, Leah shared her philosophy and approach for teaching our young people all about Jesus and why a relationship with him is paramount for a happy life. So now it's my turn to share a pretty similar message, but more focused on my philosophy and what it means for me to build a personal faith. So as I said, here at Northgate, one of our foundational beliefs is being intergenerational. And that means that, you know, the oldest people in the church and the youngest people in the church have something to do with each other. They're not cloistered, you know, just down in the wing where we never really get to see each other and we're not really sure what other people are doing. And that being said, even if you don't have children or students in your life, you don't get off the hook. I think you still should meaningfully engage with the content here today because, as the old adage says, it takes a village to raise a child. Everybody here in this room right now has something that they can give to this next generation. And hopefully by the end of today's message, I'll convince you of that. And it would be prudent to remember that the principle of an intergenerational church is a river that goes both ways. All right, as much as we can pass on knowledge down to our kids and to our students, we can also gain knowledge from them as well. And I don't just mean TikTok dances and pop culture and things like, so I just learned this. I had a kid come to my house and help me side my house. And every time I'd say, like, all right, go, like, cut that piece of siding, he'd say, bet, bet. And I'm like, I don't know what bet means, but I don't know if he's, like, making fun of me. But it's a good thing. It means cool. I just say cool because that's what you know what it means, right? So in 2017, I accepted the position here as Next Generational Director. And when I walked in a youth group for the first time, I had the crushing realization that I have absolutely no idea what I was doing. Because I didn't grow up inside of a church, so going into a youth group, I didn't really know what a youth group was supposed to function like. Like, how do the classes work? What are we supposed to learn? So I started with relationships, because it's always a good place to start. You have to know the people that you're dealing with. And I left behind the feelings of my youth a long time ago. See, that's that river that flows both ways. Being intergenerational is us passing down knowledge to them, but them reminding us what it's like to be a child every day. Understanding what it's like to be young. And I knew that that was something that I had to regain before I was going to have any meaningful impact on these young people. So I sat down with a few of them. And firstly, I found out that they also didn't know what we were supposed to be doing at youth group. A few of them looked at me and said, like, you know, like, that's your job, right? You're supposed to be figuring that out for us. And after talking to a few people and just kind of getting a gauge for where they were at, I remembered that growing up is hard. I think we forget that as parents and as adults, that we forget how difficult just not knowing what that next step was going to be. And although when we're talking to young people, sometimes we seem like their problems are pretty trivial, right? They're like, that's some small stuff. You wait till you get some, wait till the tax man comes collecting. That's a real thing. But the feelings for them are so very real. And I think it's for that reason that I tried to never minimalize the feelings that a young person is feeling based on how weighty it might seem in my life or my evaluation of the severity. Because they are feeling those feelings very deeply. So at base, we try to use the philosophy of feelings first and understanding later. First, you deal with the feelings that are happening, and then you kind of try to educate them, be like, you know why this isn't really such a big deal? But you still have to get through those feelings first. You ever try to argue with somebody when you're both mad? It's kind of like that. You have to get that madness out of the way before you can talk some actual truth. But just to be clear, at youth group, we don't go around like holding hands and holding each other while we all cry, because although we validate feelings, right? Feelings are real and they need to be validated, but we don't always validate the cause or the reason, right? Because we can be sorry for the way that we made somebody feel without having to be sorry for what we did. For example, when I look at a picture of Dwayne The Rock Johnson, I feel bad about myself because I look like a potato. But that doesn't mean that Dwayne The Rock Johnson should start eating hoagies every day and skipping leg day, right? The way somebody feels always invokes dignity and sympathy because those feelings are real, but it doesn't call for them to change. For the same reason, feelings cannot be evidence, the dictating evidence for who is right and who is wrong in an argument a lot of times, because feelings are complicated, changing, and often wrong, and a lot of times they have a self-serving motive. I think when we grow up, we forget about the difficulty of not knowing, right? How much agency children don't really have in their life. You know, we're getting in the van and we're going to Target, whether you like it or not. And how that really feels for kids. Like, we can kind of control our own lives. We have continuity and we have our own agency. But kids are just kind of along for the ride. You know, if they're in a bad family, they're stuck in that bad family. And that is kind of, you know, you lose some sense of security after a while. And then when you throw in having to learn about spirituality, faith, belief, scripture, hell, death, suffering, all while trying to learn about math and science and the never-ending navigation of social normalcy, things can get pretty tough. The pressure to make sense of it all in a rapidly moving and very loud world. Campus Renewal divulged that roughly 70% of Christian college students walk away from their faith after their first year at college. It's a shocking statistic, but I believe that it's telling of a larger social narrative that's happening with our Christian education. And I'm not going to offer a solution for why this is happening, because I think it's multifaceted, or even that it's a new phenomenon. But I'm painting a picture that children and kids are growing up without a faith that belongs to them, so much so that when they enter college, it's easy for them to put it away. So, I had a problem to solve. Having no Christian education at the time, how do I meaningfully engage in this conversation with our young people? How do I prepare students for the trial of developing their faith? So I spoke with some other pastors and other youth leaders, and what I distilled from all of those conversations was that it had to be personal. That a genuine program built from my own testimony would be the bones for this new body of Christ. So I became a Christian in my early 20s. I started coming to Northgate in 2009 and then kept coming in 2011. I started coming regularly. Because God had always been something that I believed in, but kind of in the background. I didn't go to church, so I kind of gleaned what God is and who he was from TV and friends at school. I never really took the time to learn about who he actually was, and I used him more like a genie for comfort and was able to put him away when he was no longer useful for me. When Pastor Vern returned to Northgate from Gowanda to replace Pastor Andy, he started up a Saturday morning men's group, and my wife told me, "Hey, you should go to that. You need to learn about this stuff." She grew up in the church. And when I began building, what I began to find out was that building faith is difficult when you have to reconcile all this newfound knowledge that you have against this God that you've made up for yourself your entire life. Because as we grow up, we have several gods that we also outgrow. These moments are often difficult and even faith-breaking. But the new faith that is built from these episodes brings us ever closer to the actual truth of who Jesus really is and not who we think he is. Pastor Andy Stanley did a wonderful sermon series about this a few years ago, which I keep going back to every so often. It's called God of the No Testament, and it catalogs all of these gods that we outgrow throughout our lives. There's this bodyguard God that you have until something bad happens. Somebody important dies in your life, or things aren't going right at school, and then you start to wonder, why doesn't this God love me, right? He's supposed to protect me. He's supposed to keep me safe. And if you never outgrow that type of God, when things start not going your way, you're going to feel like your entire world is coming down. If you want to listen to that series, just talk to me and I can show you how to use Google, and we can listen to it together. It's a great series. I believe this is happening to our college students because they're trying to hold up this God, and that kind of put a lot of weight on me to make sure that we're providing our students with an understanding of God that is both based on knowledge but experience, that they can hold this up against this hard life that we know that they're coming into. Because we know that life is hard and it's not an easy adventure. And if we, along with our students, are going to build a faith that is worth having, we have to be up for the task. So it's for this reason that I'm going to use my favorite scripture as our meditation for today. And that's Philippians 2, 12 through 13. And it reads, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." And we're going to examine this scripture in light of what it means to build up a faith in Jesus Christ, with our main point being that faith in Jesus is built. It's not borrowed. We must raise students to own their faith through trial, understanding, and examination. So last week when I spoke to Pastor John about this message and kind of told him my premise of what, you know, angle I was going to take, he said, "Yeah, I get that. Faith is kind of like having your parents' health insurance. You can stay on it for quite a while, but then when you get in your mid-20s, you have to get your own." I said, "Yeah." He said, "You can use that." I said, "I'm gonna." And it's for this reason, I think we should break up this scripture into three parts, because I think it will really help us understand what faith means to me and how that can become more apparent. So if we start right at the beginning where Paul says, "As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence." I find it interesting how Paul notes the obedience for the church at Philippi when he isn't even there to instruct them, right? That's what a real parent wants. They want your kids to act right when you're there, but you definitely want them to act right when they're far away. Which makes me want to iterate that faith is a personal thing, right? As much as we want something for our kids, us wanting it isn't going to make it happen. And we want, as parents, for our kids to have the faith that we have. And oftentimes when I talk to parents about their child not wanting to take that faith seriously or not wanting to take that next step, or even older students with falling away from their faith that they seemingly had their whole life, it's because the parent is expecting the child to have the faith that they have today. This faith that took you 30, 40, 50 years to build up, you're placing that against your child and wondering, why can't they just be as faithful as I am? Because if we forget what it's like to be a child or a young person, how confusing that is, or how much life experience they don't have yet, it can be easy to try to put too much pressure on kids to be this thing that we want them to be. Because young people lack both a conceptual understanding of God that comes from knowledge, just having learned up from time to time, but they also lack an experiential understanding of God that simply comes from living life. And as parents, we have to remember that as much as we want our children to succeed, only they can do that for themselves. And that's probably one of the hardest things, because watching people you love make poor choices is very devastating, right? Anthony tells me that when he's coaching his son in hockey, he just wants to go out on the ice and do it for him. But he knows, and we know, that if we do that, our kids will never grow. I think a lot of times in parenting, when we're angry or when we're frustrated by the way things are going, the best thing for us to do is to examine our own feelings for why we're feeling that way. And that'll help us lead into the next step. Are we angry because we want what's best for our kids? Or are we angry because of their actions' reflection upon us as parents or how we're doing, even in private or at Walmart in the grocery store? And this is the most dangerous thing I see parents do, is putting the pressure of their own inadequacies upon their children, right? Your children are supposed to be a better version of you, so you're trying to improve yourself by improving your children. Freud called it transference, but we won't get into Freud. Are you pushing a little too hard for your kids to be good at sports, to be, you know, the best at school or to learn an instrument? Are you focused more on your kids' accomplishments than their actual growth? Most importantly, are we subversively teaching our next generation that love is transactional? You have to do something to get it, not freely given through grace like Jesus taught us. And these are all questions that nobody can answer for you, but they're devastating realizations when you get to your primary motivation for actual love. Paul continues to say, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is the section that I found most striking all those years ago when I wrote it down in my journal. And I went and found the journal, and it's the first scripture that I ever wrote down on my own. Because as a new Christian, this was not yet my experience. There had not been fear. There had not been trembling. I was elated. Because in my whole life, I finally found this answer for questions that I've had for a long, long time. And this may have been, for Paul, while he was writing, a physical threat. You know, the Christians were persecuted. This might have been dealing with doubt or an existential threat. We're not really sure. But nevertheless, it meant that if I was going to continue to be a Christian, that in my future, at some point, there is going to have to be this fear and this trembling. That the hope we find in faith in Jesus Christ often comes with difficulty as well. And if we zero in on the word salvation, I think it kind of adds so much to the scripture as well. Because Paul is saying here that it is your salvation. It belongs to you. It's personal. It's your hope. And it will only be discovered through trembling and unimaginable fear. You remember the last time that you were so scared that you trembled, like actually was shaking with how scared you were? If I can be vulnerable for a moment, and like I said at the beginning, we have to, right? We have to do this. The reason I was so relieved to be a follower of Christ all those years ago was because I finally had the answer to what happened after we died. Growing up, I suffered from insomnia, not being able to sleep, because I would have these reoccurring dreams and daydreams and night terrors of just what it would be like to be dead. Is it just this endless void of darkness and non-existence? What is that like? I really like existing. I don't know about you guys. This is awesome. And during the pandemic's lockdown, I had a little too much time to think about this kind of stuff. And I actually started to see a counselor for the first time to help deal with these existential moments of crisis. And I really want to share this because I want everybody to know that it's okay to be afraid. It's okay to have doubts. And I think at church sometimes we're afraid of letting any of this kind of stuff show, because we want to be the person with the faith that everybody looks at. But by allowing this vulnerability into our families and into our churches and into our communities, we can show children a true walk of faith. We're not trying to hide anything from them. What it really means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If this is a truth of actual faith development, and we hide it from one another, I think the only thing we're going to end up doing is ostracizing people from our community and trying to be like the Pharisees with the whitewashed tombs, pretending that they're somebody else when really they're dirty on the inside. Paul goes on to say that for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And I really like how Paul immediately offers assurance, because if you're feeling these feelings, it doesn't mean that God is not working inside of you. In fact, I would argue that if you're feeling these feelings, it's exactly because God is working inside you. And this isn't also a requirement for faith, but in my experience, it's certainly not a disqualification. And I want to take just one moment to examine the subtle dichotomy in that line of scripture, because it's God who works in you to fulfill his good purpose. It's very interesting. God is doing something in you to do something for him. But what is that good purpose that Paul speaks about? I believe it is the full realization of what it truly means to be a human. And I like the tension for two reasons. Because although his good purpose will ultimately benefit us, we cannot fully engage in that good purpose until we see outside of ourselves. It's very strange. When through our toiling and our fear and our trembling, we finally say, God, your will be done. Let me be the human, you be the God. It's when you get outside of yourselves and fully surrender that, that you actually get everything back. It's very strange, but I think it's a very difficult principle to kind of get across to people as well. That full surrender will actually give you full empowerment. And once we have that realization, that is the impetus of faith, because faith is not what you know, right? That's what you know. Faith is what you don't know, and you keep walking. Paul talks about this ability to will and to act so that we can build our faith on our own, because I think Paul separates these two things for a reason. He didn't just say one of them. You have to will and you have to act. I think we've all had times in our lives where we had the will to do something, but we didn't act on it. You know, we saw something, we said, I really should be doing that, but I'm not doing that. Right? Because it's not enough to just have the will to do something. You have to actually do that thing as well. To distill and understand what we discussed so far here today, and to continue the conversation, I want to invite everybody to try something this week. Share your actual faith with your friends or your family, and discuss your faith trajectory. Have you always been here? Have you always been this, you know, strong believer? Was there a turning point or an event in your life that bolstered your faith? What made you want to be here today? I think by examining that, it'll offer you some insight into how you can help the next generation, because that event is probably coming in somebody else's life as well. When you take these opportunities to be vulnerable for people, it invites them to be vulnerable themselves. And I don't mean to belabor this point, but I believe it's incredibly important that although faith is individual and it is your personal faith, I think we forget a lot of times how much our personal faith can impact other people. How many people in this room are here because of the faith that they saw from their parents or their grandparents or a friend, and they said, I want that? How many people have walked away from the church because of the faith that they've seen in other people? Mahatma Gandhi, whenever he was alive, I was going to throw out a number, but then I realized that there's Google, so people could easily fact check that. I don't know when he was alive, but he went through the South in America, and he went across and he kind of examined Christianity. And he said, like, there's no love here. And we know that there's love inside of Christianity, but he just could not see it with the way people were treating each other in the South. Children can give us back something that we don't have anymore. We don't know what it's like to be a child. We don't know what it's like to be astounded just by life and existing. My son Ezra is fascinated by the story of Jesus, And he reminds me every day how incredible the story really is. Once we've heard it every Christmas and every Easter's, you know, it kind of that loses its luster for us. But it's a truly remarkable and incredible story. For a while, we were reading his story Bible, and it breaks down every section. And this Easter, it got to, you know, as you're starting to hear all these stories about how he's healing people and how everybody loves Jesus and everybody wants to be with Jesus. And then we get to the crucifixion, and the way that this story Bible writes it, it says, and he was hung on the cross. And that was the end of the chapter. And we only read one chapter a night, you guys, so I'd be like, and he was hung on the cross. Good night, buddy. All right. Yeah. But luckily, the next day on Easter, when we read the resurrection, he was so elated to see this person that he loves was able to come back from the dead because of God's love for him. And it's for this reason I think we need to engage in Scripture with our friends and our family. Because his greatest personal devotions are, it's a community of faith, is built on a collective understanding of Scripture and an individual understanding of Scripture. I can't tell you how much on those Saturday mornings I gleaned from hearing other people's interpretation of these stories that we know so well. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path." It's a reminder that Scripture can help to guide us, but we have to make those steps ourselves. The lantern is only illuminating so far of that path. But we have to have the will, and we have to act and take that next step. A lot of times we're stepping into the darkness, but that doesn't mean that we can stand still. A community of believers is built by individuals that have strong faith. That's what makes a good community. It's the individuals coming together collectively with their strong faith to bolster each other up. And lastly, just be patient. This is a lifetime endeavor. Mr. Rogers, my favorite, I can't say my favorite person because I think Deanna's watching, but my favorite Mr. Rogers says that discovering the truth about ourselves is a lifetime's work, but it's worth the effort. And remember, you're a masterpiece. You were made by the greatest creator in the world. Right? C.S. Lewis always says that whenever we don't forgive ourselves, we're saying that we know more than God because he has already forgiven you. And just like Adam in the Garden of Eden when he was naming all of the animals, God wants to partner with you so that you can name yourself. He wants you to be who he knows you can be and who he made you to be. And when you get there, you can look back on that trajectory and we can pass down all that we've learned into the next generation. Will you please join me in praying? Father God, you helping us, we can know that you love us and that we can grow in your love. Help us to leave behind the sins of our past and help us to know our true selves in the future. Help us to purify ourselves so that we can help to purify the next generation. A faith worth building starts with love, forgiveness, and grace. All things brought to us by your Son, Jesus Christ, our perfect teacher. Give us the strength to walk this dim path, your words guiding us and your love protecting us from the fears and the doubts of this world. In the name of God the Father, your helping Spirit, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us today. Here's our takeaway for today. It's that a community of faith is a beautiful result of faithful community of individuals. We have to build up our faith personally so that we can be a community of believers. And if this message moved you at all today and it made you want to share your faith with some young people or some middle schoolers or high school or college students, we're always looking for volunteers to be a part of those ministries. Thank you so much for being here today. Go in God, be safe. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Have a great week. Amen.